In chapter 11, verse 1, he said these words, quite stunning words if you ask me my own opinion. It says this, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." How many of us can raise our hand today and say, that's what I want from my Sunday school class. That's what I want from my own family. That's what I want from others in this church. Imitate me because I'm seeking to imitate Christ. Has any of us in this room have we achieved that level of godliness? These are things that we should all consider because as we think about the role of pastor, it's my job to lead you to Christ. But it's not my job to be more holy than you. It's not my job to be more godly than you. It's my job to imitate Christ so that you would then imitate Christ. It's not that you should say, well, that's just for the super spiritual, you know, the pastoral staff. They should read their Bible. They should pray. They should go out on Monday nights and evangelize the community. They should go on mission trips. They should sacrifice their income. But that's not for me. That's for the super spiritual. It's my job to radically pursue Christ in such a way that you would then follow me, but not me, that if I drop dead or fall into sin, you would go past me and follow Christ. That is the role of a pastor. And so I'm going to talk a lot about me this morning and what's expected of me, but then I want you to see that as it's expected of me, it's expected of you as well. The first thing we see in this text in verses 6 through 10 is the preparation for godliness. In verse 6, notice the words. If you put these things before the brothers, what are these things? As you go back and read the first part of chapter 4 and all of chapter 3 and chapter 2, you will see these talking about, of course, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, that in contrast to the false heresies that were being laid before the people in Ephesus. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Notice, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. The first thing we need to understand about being prepared for godliness or in our preparation for godliness is this, is that we need to get serious about doctrine. There's so many churches today and so many pastors that want to say, well, you know, we shouldn't really take doctrine that seriously. We shouldn't get all stirred up over doctrine. Let's just kind of, you know, keep it. Let's dumb it down. You know, let's just kind of keep it on a low level. And then let's do some really interesting things as if there are things that are more interesting than God. And then let's just, you know, try to entertain the goats so that they can join the church. And then we can win that award at the end of the year at the local association meeting. You see, the reality is simply this. We must take doctrine seriously. Pastors must take doctrine seriously, and the church of Jesus Christ must take doctrine seriously. In other words, if you're satisfied with just a little Happy Meal theology in your personal walk with God, then you're not satisfied with knowing God. You understand what I'm saying to you today? You see, if you're just completely content with going through the drive-through church, getting a little Happy Meal theology or bumper sticker theology on your way to Atlanta every single week, if that's all of the doctrine that you seek to have in your own life, heart, mind, and soul, then you're not seeking God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that's what God has commanded for us to do. Not only the pastoral staff, but the church of Jesus Christ. We should not be content without training ourselves in the words of the faith. Notice verse 6. And the good doctrine that you have followed. We must take doctrine seriously. It is the hinge that hinges between heaven and hell. So many people sit on an average church every single Sunday morning thinking that they know God, satisfied that they know God, when in all reality they don't know God. They have seen and followed a different Jesus other than the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible took doctrine seriously. He had a great crowd of followers that were following him in John chapter 6. They were interested in Jesus. Man, he was doing some interesting things. I mean, you think some things that you've seen on YouTube were interesting. Buckle your seatbelts for what Jesus was doing. He was healing all these people with sicknesses and diseases. He was doing all of these profound miracles that no man could explain away. And a great multitude of people were following Jesus in the very beginning of John chapter 6. But at the end of John chapter 6, he was left with just the 12. Because somewhere in between the first of John chapter 6 and the end of John chapter 6, Jesus started preaching the gospel. And when they started hearing the gospel, they said, "We're not interested in all that." And they went back to their old way of living, forsaking Jesus Christ because the doctrine was not interesting enough for them. So many pastors fall prey to this trap in ministry. They think they have to do something to make people interested. And so we get into all of these cliches and all of these simple, you know, church growth techniques of fallen humanity to try to, you know, entertain people. And when we do that, here's what we're saying. We might not say it publicly in a pulpit. We might not ever even say it to our best friend in a closed room setting where no one else hears us. But in all reality, when a church goes that direction, here's what they're saying. God really is not interesting enough. Let's get beyond just words on a paper and a preach sermon. Give me something that will just entertain me. God's not interesting. And that's why God is dead in many pulpits on an average Sunday. God help us today. We wonder why there's so many churches, 3,500 closed their doors last year. We wonder why there's so much problem today with the church. I'll tell you why there's so much problem with the church. Because we've taught people to fill their bellies with appetizers rather than a steak, and so they starve to death. That's the problem. A.W. Pink once said these words. He said, "There's only one safeguard against error, and that is to be established in the faith. And for that, there has to be a prayerful and diligent study and a receiving with meekness the engrafted word of God." How often do we study the Bible? I was having lunch with a group of pastors about a year and a half ago. And these men were from various denominational backgrounds. They weren't all Southern Baptist. And one of the men spoke up as we were talking about the serious laziness in the pulpit today and the laxity within the pews. Here's what one of the men spoke up and said. He was talking to me about the Southern Baptist Convention. And I'm a proud Southern Baptist. I've been a Southern Baptist my whole life. Not planning to be anything other than a Southern Baptist. I'm convinced that we believe the Bible, and until I can be convinced that we're wrong, then I'm going to remain a Southern Baptist. Figured I'd have more amens than that, Brother Ryan, but, you know, anyway, so the conversation went like this. Sitting there and we're having coffee, and one of the men spoke up and he said, "You know, you Southern Baptists have been known for years to be really strong preachers. Strong pulpiteers. But the problem is simply this. As we look at the entire scope of the Southern Baptist Convention, there might be an awful lot of strong preaching, but there's not a lot of strong doctrine being explained in the pulpit." And then he said this. He said, "I'm a Presbyterian." He said, "We pride ourselves on having strong doctrine." This was a conservative Presbyterian, by the way. And he said, "But one of the sad realities is while we might major on doctrine, we have a lot of soft preaching." You see the need today? We need to have some doctrine that sets our hearts on fire so we can have strong preaching and not blush about it, but yet have something to say. For if we are just standing up and just shouting and getting excited about being excited because we're emotional about being emotional and we don't have anything to say, then it's nothing more than just a bunch of banging of cymbals. It doesn't take us anywhere. We need to go someplace in our preaching and in our study of the Bible. And I would say where we need to go is we need to go to God. We need to go Godward in our theology. We must avoid this fad-driven theology today. Well, we've got to, you know, we've got to do, you know, we've got to do this, or we've got to do the other. We've got to, you know, all this stuff is fad-driven. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. And it's been that way since the beginning of the church. We must avoid this bumper sticker theology, this fast Happy Meal theology. We must have a serious desire to know God. John Piper once said these words. He said, "Exaltation that does not flow from education, affections that do not flow from knowing, savoring that does not flow from seeing, feeling that does not flow from thinking, are hollow and rootless, noisy gongs and clanging cymbals. And God is not glorified by artificial and empty passions. True delight," he says, "is rooted in true doctrine. God-centered exaltation is rooted in God-centered education." You want to really exalt and exult, two different words, exalt God and get excited about God, then you need to do it through a sure knowledge of who God is and what He has done for you. Years ago in the late 70s, there were two librarians at the Trinity Evangelical Divinity School that set out to do a research project. One of the librarians took a county about the size of Macon, Georgia, as their scope of influence and their scope of research, you might say. And the other librarian took a Midwestern denominational group, and they went through this process of research to discover what were the reading habits of pastors. Sadly, they thought this. They thought, well, the conservative Bible-believing evangelical pastors will be reading one set of books and literature, while the liberals that don't believe the Bible and the sufficiency of the Word of God, they'll be reading something else. And sadly, what they realized through their research was that they were actually exactly the same. You know what they were reading? They were reading nothing at all. And here was the sad reality of their research. They discovered that the average pastor, both conservative and liberal, were reading on average 2 hours and 24 minutes a week. Just to put that into perspective, if you're sitting in this room today and you get up every morning and do a 30-minute devotional with your Bible open, which is a very good thing to do, then you're reading 3.5 hours a week just of the Bible, not counting anything else that you might seek to read through Sunday school or through additional small groups, women's Bible studies and what have you. And so the reality was that these pastors were occupying themselves with all of these other things, and they just simply weren't reading. And all of their commentaries, their personal devotions, their preparation for preaching, and everything else amounted to 2 hours and 24 minutes a week of reading. Our present culture is drunk on church growth techniques when we desperately need just the church growth technique that God has in mind. I'm not against saying that we need to be prepared. When I talk about church growth techniques, folks, and you hear me say these things and criticize these things, I'm not talking about being prepared and on time for ministry. I'm not talking about having your greeters at the door and having a smile on their face ready to greet visitors that come. I'm not against being organized or prepared or happy about doing ministry. I think that that's very good, and it's a very good impression to leave on visitors who come. But here's the reality. What I don't think is healthy is to say we have to come up with all these techniques and we spend all of our hours and energy doing the techniques rather than studying the Bible so that we get everybody there and get them excited about being excited, but they don't know God. That's a big problem. And so today is Reformation Sunday. This upcoming week is going to be celebrated largely by the world as Halloween. It's celebrated by many Christians as Reformation Day, the day in which, years ago in the year 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door in Wittenberg. You say, what did he nail there? Well, he was nailing a document there that really railroaded the Roman Catholic Church for selling the indulgences and selling literally a seat in heaven. And so while the Catholic Church pronounced anathema on Martin Luther and excommunicated him and attacked him, he was able to write these words in a wonderful hymn that I love. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabbath is his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. People don't talk like that anymore. Pastors don't talk like that anymore. Where are the songs that are written like that anymore? Not against the praise songs. Brother Ryan and I have had conversations. I'm not against praise songs. But let's have some theology in our singing. I mean, they wrote songs back then like this when their necks were on the line and the Word of God was stored up in their soul and they sat down to write a song. That's what came out. And today we have this 7-11 type of singing where we just, you know, sing seven words 11 times and get a good fuzzy feel good and go home. Not against praise music. I think we should sing old songs and new songs, but the theology of the song must be right, and it must not just be structured in such a way to get a fuzzy feel good. We need to be driven to the face of God when we sing. We need to be driven to the face of God when we preach. Where's the seriousness of doctrine in our present day? We have helpful tools. We're living in a day of technology. Technology is everywhere. It's a great tool. We have websites and we have ebooks and we have books that you can download just like this in the click of a button. You can have these great books. You can store up all this knowledge in your heart and mind to know God. Websites. We need to get serious about doctrine in our pursuit of God. But also notice in verse 7, to guard the mind from myths. Notice what it says. It says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Silly myths here comes from the idea of profane and worldly. That's the word here for silly. It means something that's radically separate from that which is holy. And the word myth comes from something that means a fictional tale. You want to know what the sad reality is today in many of our churches? Here's the sad reality. The sad reality is this, that what used to be considered as unorthodox and false doctrine and doctrines of demons has now been given to us through the internet and through certain celebrities, and we've embraced it as orthodox, and now it's considered to be something that we should preach in our pulpits. The fact is, we just simply don't know the Bible today. This is the reality of our church. We have people today that claim to have been saved all these years and pastors who claim to be diligent in their study, but we don't really know how to guard ourselves from the myths, the silly myths, the irreverent myths, the fables that come our way on bumper stickers, on internet websites, on Facebook and Twitter and what have you. Reality shows. We need to guard our minds from myths. And we need to gain ground spiritually. Notice the end of verse 7 and into verse 8, what it says. Rather, not only do you reject these myths, but you need to what? Train yourself for godliness. This word train actually means to exercise vigorously. In the Greek, it is a word where we derive our English word gymnastics from. Gymnastics. So when you see this word in verse 7 at the end, it says, rather train yourself for godliness. It has the smell of the gym. And I'm not talking about the smelly shoes and all that. I'm not talking about the locker room. I'm talking about the smell of diligence in training and buffeting your body for something. The most elite gymnasts start at an early age as a child. They train their way up to become Olympians. They start with small routines and hours a week, and then eventually climb the ladder to where they're training 30 and 40 hours a week. As children and young children, to reach a goal to be an Olympian. And they say that your child has about 1 in 300 million chance at reaching that goal. But yet many train and they dedicate their hours every week to becoming an elite gymnast. We have others like marathon runners that if you're going to be a gifted and a successful marathon runner, you're going to run the 26.2 mile distance of a marathon. Then you're going to need to train. You're going to need to train diligently for it. And you're going to need to eventually get up to where you're training on an average of about 8 to 10 miles every day. And then on the lazier days, you're doing hill repeats and speed workouts, and you're trying your best to get your mileage up so that on Saturday you're running about 20 to 30 mile long runs and you're resting on Sunday. And then if you're running an ultra marathon, such as like a 50K or even a 100 mile race, you're going to be running somewhere between 65 and 100 miles a week. And then you're going to be running sometimes, you know, 10 or 12 miles a day. And then on Saturday, you're going to run about 30 or 40 mile long runs. Sometimes Friday and Saturday, as you're getting closer to the race, you're going to be running about 20 or 30 miles on Friday, turn right around on Saturday and repeat the process again. And so many people do this. And so many people are diligent to go after goals. So many of us in this room might not be training for marathon, but man, we're training ourselves to get in shape. And we're going to the gym. And you go to the local gym and you ask, how many hours do you spend here? Well, I get up every morning early. I eat a light breakfast. I come here. I work out for 2 hours. I go to work and I go home and then I go to bed and I get up and I do it all over again the next day. We train ourselves for everything. We train ourselves to deer hunt. We train ourselves to know that that's not a four-wheeler scrape that but that's actually caused by a deer. And to see that little scratch up underneath, you know, the pawing out up underneath the tree that hangs out there. And you train yourself to see all of these things, these clues. You train yourself as an outdoorsman to know what lure works best in whatever season it is. We train ourselves for all of these different things. But let me ask you this simple question. I ask myself this question this week. I ask you this question today. How much time, how much gymnastics, how much training are we doing in godliness? Striving to know God. Now, we can pretend real good. We can strut in here on Sunday and we can put on our best looking tie and suit and we can look at we can say amen. Sometimes we don't say amen enough. We can say amen. We can smile real big. We can sound godly. We can post quotes on Facebook or Twitter. We can do whatever we want to do. We can make ourselves look however we want to. And by the way, that's one of the wonderful things about social media is we invent or reinvent images of ourselves and identities that aren't really true of ourselves. How godly are we? Really? And what's our pursuit like in this area of godliness? Many of you may not know about a name, if I just threw this name out, Nelson Bell, to you. That may not ring a bell to you at all, in fact. But Nelson Bell was a medical missionary to China. Years ago, he would literally oversee about a 400-bed hospital on his own, almost single-handedly, caring for these different people. It was said of this man that every morning at 4:30, he would get out of bed, he would get himself ready, he would sit down, and for the next 2 to 3 hours, he would read the Bible. This man would just take in the Word of God. And it was said of this man, his friends and those closest to him said that he was a walking Bible encyclopedia, man. He just knew the Word. might find it interesting that he raised a daughter named Ruth Bell that married Billy Graham. His son became a well-known Presbyterian pastor. And you might find out later that when interviewed, all of Ruth Bell Graham's friends and family, you know what they said about her? They said, you want to know what her Bible reading looked like? Every morning she would get up at 4:30 in the morning and she would spend time with God, reading her Bible, taking in the Word of God. I wonder where she learned that. Well, she learned it from her father. You see, I have goals in my life as a dad, and I want my children to love athletics, and I would like my children to be good runners. I mean, I really enjoyed that when I was, you know, a young man, and just this past week, my kids and I, we had the privilege to stand there on the starting line at the little moonlight run in downtown Douglasville and ran our first race together. It's called a fun run, you know, a 1 mile fun run. About 200 yards into it, John Mark wasn't having any fun anymore. In fact, when I told the story, my wife told the story to Jeannie Blasey. Jeannie said, yeah, that same thing happened to Jesse. He was out there running, and all in the middle of it, he started crying and saying, I don't know why they call this thing a fun run, because it's not fun at all. The fact of the matter is simply this. He wanted to quit. And I said, John Mark, let me tell you something. About the half mile mark, we were turning around the cone to head back. And I said, I just want to quit. And he was pulling me off the side of the road. And I said, listen, I stopped. I got him off to the curb. And I said, I have ran a lot of races in my life. I have never quit one of them. I'm not planning to quit one tonight. We're going to finish this thing. And so he had started out too fast. And then he started to get his wind back and started to feel better. And then we started to run. And then finally he ended up running strong across the finish line. I would love for my son to become a great runner. I would love to see that. I would love for my daughter to excel in athletics. But here's the reality. I would desire my children to have no care at all for athletics or deer hunting or anything else that I have enjoyed in my life, so long as they see and love and have a insatiable desire for God in His Word and a pursuit of godliness to train themselves for godliness so that they can know God. They might not know how to pull the bow back. They might not know the best lure in the pond. They might not know what's the best time to run or how to train for a marathon. They might not know all these other things about, you know, athletics and outdoorsman stuff and all this other stuff that I've enjoyed in my life. But if they know this one thing, to train to know God, then come what may in life, they'll be ready for anything that may come down the pike in life, whether it's on the university setting when some professor stands up, liberal as he could possibly be, and tries to deny the authority and the sufficiency of God's Word, then my children will be able to say, no, not so, because the Bible is true. It has been written over 1,500 years by 40 different people. It stands the test of time. Scoffers and skeptics and agnostics and atheists have throughout the history of time tried to disprove the Word of God. Grass withereth and the flower fades, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. I want my children to know God, and I want this church to know God. We need to train ourselves in godliness. Train to know God. Put Him above everything else in life. I'm not saying I'm trying to get myself in better shape. Right now, some of you might have seen me running up and down Caps Ferry Road. I know Brother Tommy has. He tooted the horn at me from farming the other day and waved. And if he stopped, I would have gotten on the truck because I was tired. Just drop me off over here at my driveway when you pass. Here's the reality. My wife posted, you know, yesterday was our 11th anniversary. She posted these wedding pictures and she looked at me last night. And she said, I don't think we look that way anymore, do we? I said, no, I don't. I don't. I don't know how much I weighed back then, but it certainly wasn't what I weigh now. So I would like to get in better shape. There's nothing wrong with these things. There's nothing wrong with going out and trying to hunt down that 28-point buck or whatever it is that you enjoy. Enjoy it. But here's the thing. Enjoy training yourself in godliness in a far greater way than you enjoy those things. Notice what it says. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. You say, why shouldn't I enjoy all these other things more than my training and knowing God? It's because you can get yourself in shape and in 2 months be out of shape. You can get yourself in shape, man, look good walking down the beach and all this stuff, you know. and then have this big pizza belly about, you know, 5 months later because you just quit your exercise. You can be in the greatest shape today and bad shape tomorrow. And there have been many people that look like they're in really good shape, but really they're in worse shape than others that don't look like they're in good shape. So sometimes it's just, you know, how you're made. It's just your physical makeup. And it really doesn't mean that you're in bad shape or good shape or whatever else. But here's the fact. The fact is simply this. You can train your body for whatever discipline you so desire. You can train to be the best deer hunter. You can train to be the best fisherman. You can train to be the best gymnast. You can train to be the best marathon runner. You can train to be the best football player, soccer player, whatever else. And you can still lose it in just a few months. Catastrophic knee injury, not able to play football, this passion that you have. But you see, training yourself in godliness has a present value for this life and an eternal value for that life that's to come. That's what the Scripture's telling us. You want your children to follow that. You want your grandchildren to follow after that. Think about this. When you know God, it changes this life and it changes elements of the life to come. When you study to know God in the Word, it has an effect on your life. You don't talk the same, live the same. You make different decisions, have a different worldview. Let me just make a clear statement to you. If you claim to have doctrinal depth, and to know the Word of God, but it doesn't affect your life, it's worth about as much as a sack of rocks. You get what I'm saying? Makes a whole lot of noise when you shake it, but it's not worth a dime. You can claim to have all the intricate details about the atonement, about what ransom means. You can claim to know the intricate details of the Trinity. You can claim to know about justification, sanctification, election, predestination, foreknowledge. You can claim to know all these grand doctrines of the Bible, but if your doctrine hasn't affected the way you live, then it's worth about as much as a sack of rocks. I've known a whole lot of people that want to smack a lot with their lips about how much they know about the Bible, but then you look at their life and you have to beg them to go to church, beg them to serve, beg them to give, beg them to do everything under the sun, and it's like, just give me some person that has a hot heart for God and you can teach them to know the Word and they don't back up on serving God. We need to toil and strive to know God. Second of all, in verses 11 and 12, we need to have a proper example to the church. That's what a pastor needs to have. Notice verse 11. It goes on down. It talks about in verses 9 and following. Listen to this. We're going to pick this up in the context. It talks about this as a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive. This is why we're doing all this. Why? Because we know that our hope is set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. So we know that we will not be ashamed in eternity when we stand before God, because when this life ends, we may not be toiling and striving for excellence and all these other athletic competitions, but we have been toiling and striving to know God, and we will not be ashamed or disappointed on that day. But there have been many professing Christian that have spent their lives toiling and striving for money, excellence in the business world, whatever else that you can name under the sun. And when they died, they were of, I dare say, great disappointment, not hearing, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." He is the Savior of all, especially those who believe. This is why we toil and strive for godliness. Notice verse 11, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, love, faith, and purity. In other words, he says to Timothy, he says, you need to have maturity at a young age. The Greeks looked down on those who were about mid-30s. They didn't see them as to be great examples and mature and wise and have great wisdom. So Paul knew that, and he said to Timothy, he says, don't let anyone despise you for your youth. In other words, it wasn't just this emotional plea for a youth to say, hey, don't let anybody say that you don't know your stuff because, you know, you're young. It was more than that. He was saying, many times in your culture, Timothy, older men look down at people like yourself as not being wise enough and capable enough to lead a church. So instead of them looking at you and saying, yeah, he really is a boy, show them that you really are a man. That's what he's saying. And here's the problem. In our present culture, we have this delayed adulthood, this celebration of adolescence. For example, according to the Entertainment Software Association, 58% of Americans play video games. The average gamer is 30 years old and has been playing for 13 years. The average age of most frequent game purchaser, in other words, repeat buyer, is 35 years of age. And he's not buying it for his children. He's buying it for himself because he's staying in mama's basement. He has no desire whatsoever to get out, earn a dollar, take responsibility, and become a husband and a father. He's simply content in this celebrated adolescent lifestyle. You say, I don't believe that. Well, go look at the stats. They should speak for themselves. In 1970, the stats tell us this. In 1970, it says 69% of 25-year-old white men were married in 1970. 85% of 30-year-old white men were married. Fast forward to the year 2000. Numbers of 25-year-old white men that were married dropped to 33% from 69%. And then 58% of 30-year-old white men were married in the year 2000 as opposed to 85% in 1970. You say, well, times have changed. People are interested in, you know, doing whatever else. Well, times may have changed, but the expectation from God is this, that boys need to grow up and become men and not just stay boys. That's why in the Q&A session not long ago, their question was asked about dating and all these other things. Hey, you might have a different opinion than me about, you know, letting your child or your daughter date, but I've just got a strong conviction that if there's a young man that comes wanting to date my daughter, we're going to have a good interview. If he can't pay his own insurance, he doesn't have a desire to get a job, he doesn't want to grow up and be a man and leave those foolish, childish things behind, then he doesn't have any business coming knocking on my door to date my daughters. And I didn't get a whole lot of agreement on that, but I'm just going to tell you just as simple as I can be. If a boy doesn't want to be a man, he doesn't need to enjoy manly things. And Timothy was to prove his manhood by his pursuits, his passions, and his personality. He was to be a model of godly example in everything from his speech to his lifestyle to his purity. Dr. Kent Hughes said of some pastors the following. He said, some of us just plain talk too much. Some Christian leaders are ecclesiastical gossips. He went on to describe some pastors who behave themselves as hip ecclesiastics, Jay Leno in a clerical collar. You know what my job is every week? You want to know what my job is every week? It is not to entertain you. It is not to make you feel good. It is not to make you feel bad. It is to prepare you to meet God. He is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Be an example, Timothy, in all these areas of life. Then he finished it up in verses 13 through 16. And he said these words. In other words, he's saying, practice your spiritual gift and calling. Because, see, Timothy was a timid guy. We see that unfolding itself in the later part of this letter and then in the second letter, 2 Timothy. He was a timid person. He battled with health difficulties. He was not the boldest guy. You would not say that he was a Johnny Hunt-style preacher. He was not bold and he was not kind of in your face with the preaching. He sometimes feared because of the issues that he was having to deal with, the personality conflicts and the sinfulness of the people. But the essentials in preaching are very clear in verse 13. Notice what it says. It says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. I wish I could just take another hour and talk about the issues in preaching today, but here's the reality. We need more Bible reading, Bible preaching, exhortation, and teaching in the church today. The average Southern Baptist can go to a church, at some church in America today, and here's the sad trend. They can go, they can hear the announcements, they can hear the singing, they can hear video testimonies, they can see drama presentations, they can go through all these things, have the preacher come up at the time to preach, he can stand up there, not introduce his text, not read it, and then seek to explain it, and then just intermingle a couple of verses throughout a sermon, and the person can leave on an average Sunday morning without having hardly any Bible reading. And if you go to a Catholic church down the road, they've had about 20 times as much Bible reading in an average Southern Baptist church. That's the truth. That's why we start off with scripture reading. It's not perfection, but we're trying to get people to know God through the Word. So read, and then you preach. And then we don't try to figure out ways to replace the preaching and the proclamation of the Word of God with other things. That doesn't work. Any attempt to replace preaching in our weekly worship is an attempt to replace God. We need to preach the Word of God. And then in verses 14 through 16 says, don't neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy. When the council of elders, they laid their hands on you, this would be like an ordination type service, setting him apart for this task of preaching. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in these things. And notice this. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. More than one preacher standing in a pulpit has fallen into grotesque sin and left the faith. And multitudes of people have come into a church, professed faith in Jesus Christ, gotten into a baptistry, and then disappeared and left the faith. What's he saying? Keep preaching God through the Word, and it will keep you in line. And it will keep the people in line. And people will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is able to save. So what is the gospel? Well, that's what he was to preach. He was to preach the fact that all men have sinned against God. He was to preach and tell and explain through illustration and application and through the doctrines of Scripture that everyone has sinned against God, that every one of us have turned our own way. And yet God has been pleased to lay upon him, Jesus, his son, the iniquity of us all. That's what Timothy was to preach. He was to preach the gospel, the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ that says this, that you have sinned against God. You deserve the justice of God. But God is not only a God of justice, he's a God of mercy, and he is capable of saving any and all who call upon his name. He sent his son Jesus to die on a cross. He was put in a tomb and rose again the third day. Our only hope is through Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The only way, the only means of hope in this life and in the life to come is Jesus Christ. Preach the word, Timothy. That's what he was saying. My question for you this morning is simply this. Do you see the importance for these implications in the lives of pastors? Sure we do. Sure we do. Do you see the connection from the pastoral staff to the people, from the pulpit to the pew? In other words, Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So if the pastors aren't doing these things, what in the world will the people do? Do you know what my desire is in preaching, through expository preaching? It's not so that people can say to me when they walk out the back door at the pastor's reception and say this, boy, preacher, I don't know how you got that out of that text. But rather, I wish that everyone that walked by would say, you know what, preacher, I think I can do that. You just simply read the passage, you studied it, And then you explained it. I think I can do that. And I say, good. Go home and do it. Do it in your own life. Do it in your family life. That's my desire in preaching. Teach you to do this very same thing. And then my last question for you is this, as we come now to a time of response and invitation, is do you see a greater need for you to train in godliness in your own life? To pursue God in such a way that you lay aside the foolish things, the childish things. Is that you? And then last of all, are you sitting in this room today? Are you sitting in this room today on a highway to hell? If you are, know this. That is really, really, really bad. But really, really good is the gospel that tells you God will save you today. God is capable of saving anyone today. Anyone. Even you. He is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. One of these days, to those who don't believe, He will not be Savior. He will be divine, holy justice, the God and judge of eternity. My question is this, are you ready to meet God? Are you ready and prepared to stand before this God? That's my prayer. That's my passion. That's my desire for you. Let's stand. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is to stand before this congregation and to preach the gospel every week. My passion, my desire is that they would know God. And perhaps there are people in this room that do know you, but yet they need to train themselves in godliness.